of worship, another leader, Nehemiah, comes to Jerusalem. He comes with the Persian king's authority, but this time to rebuild the walls of the city. Now, it's perhaps relatively easy for us to grasp that Ezra's was a spiritual commission. Ezra's commissioned to oversee at the completion of the building of the actual structure of the temple and to restore the services and the ministries that went with it, the sacrifices and the worship and the musicians and everything else to see that restored. As a kind of restoring their spiritual identity. But now Nehemiah comes with a rather different commission. For his commission, one from the king, the Persian king, this time is to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, in political terms, this is a different matter. To have their temple restored and do their thing in worshiping their God wasn't too much of a problem to the people around, although they had put up some opposition to it. But to rebuild the city, to rebuild the broken down walls of the city, is a different matter. For this raised political issues. You see, a walled city was potentially a place of rebellion against the king, against the Persian king, and against the petty authorities and the people around them, in the provinces. A walled city is a threat to the stability of the empire, whether it was the Persian Empire or whatever empire it was. But Nehemiah is a man with a vision. And he's a man with a vision for what we would today call the kingdom of God. You see, for Nehemiah, it wasn't just a matter, although it's a very big just, it wasn't just a matter, big as that matter was, of restoring the nation as a worshiping community and the people as a worshiping community. But for Nehemiah, he's seeing as we're beyond that, the vision for what these people need to become and to be to the world around them, to the peoples around them. This, after all, was Israel's original vocation, to be a holy nation, to be a royal priesthood, to be a people special to God. That was their vocation, was to demonstrate through the lives they led, through the laws they kept, through the values that they espoused, they were to be a witness to the nations around them. That's what they were called into being in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. That's what they were called into being to do and to be. So it was one thing to restore their sense of identity as a worshiping people and put things in order. It was another to see how that now needed to move outward into their own lives, into the world of their work, the economics, the government, the way they lived, and the way they influenced the nations and the people around them. That's what we call the kingdom of God. When Jesus said to his disciples, make the priority of your lives to seek the kingdom of God. What does it look like to live in relationship with a holy God and to walk in his ways? So Nehemiah is a man with a vision. And he sees that Jerusalem can be a focus for political and economic stability. Yes, Judah is still part of the Persian Empire. It would then continue on to be part of the Greek Empire of Alexander, and later of the Roman Empire. And the church, the early church, the first church, was part of inevitably the Roman Empire. And we are necessarily part of, well, I'm not sure what we're part of. Well, we might be part of the European Union, the United Kingdom, the American Empire. Who knows? But the fact is, we have an empire around us. Inevitably, we're part of that, and yet we can influence it. That's what Nehemiah is about. A man with a vision, so that he sees how Jerusalem can be a focus for political and economic stability in the empire that his people are part of. The revival of Judah's religious life, or what we might rather want to describe as spiritual life, established by Ezra, was essential to the understanding of the people. And here, I've written these three words again, I'd like you to underline them: their identity, their vocation, and their mission. But now was the time, by rebuilding the walls so that they would be constituted once again, not just as a people doing religious stuff, but as a people who were affecting and influencing the life of the nation and the nations around them. Now was the time to enable and equip the returned exiles to influence the culture in which they lived and demonstrate the worth and value of Yahweh and living in his ways. You see, Nehemiah saw that unless they could rebuild the walls, which would say, we are now a city that can engage with other cities. We can make trade. We can do this. We can do what's necessary. There's stability. We can influence economically. We can influence politically. We can influence culturally the people around us. That was another vision. See, it was one thing to restore their inner spiritual vitality. That's what Ezra's vision was. It was another to enable and empower them and equip them to influence the culture in which they lived. Underline that phrase for me. Influence the culture in which they lived. Can you see where this is going? Recovering our sense of identity, understanding who we are, getting a sense of our vocation, what are we called to be, and our mission, what are we commissioned to do, in order that we might influence the culture around us. And so demonstrate the worth and the value of Yahweh, of God, of Jesus, and living in his ways. And the identity of the people of God then and now rests on something wider than our religious activity. Important as that is, not saying that's missing in here, because we're first and foremost a worshiping community. And only as we're a worshiping community can we become a witnessing community. But if we just stop being worshiping, we're not going to witness. If we try to witness without worshiping, we're not going to have any power. Yeah? So Ezra's restoration is focused on the restoration of their worshiping, and being a worshiping community. That's who we are. We were called into being to worship Yahweh. That's why he delivered us. That's why he saved us. And out of the freshness, the vitality, the vision, the excitement that we get out of being worshipers will come our witness to influence the culture in which we live. God's people then and now, their identity rests on something wider than religious activity. And that's why when you look around, you can say our religious activity is totally irrelevant to most of the people around us. It's relevant to us because we are called to be worshipers. But out of that worship, to move out into a way of living which actively engages with the wider world. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we're not doing any of that. We are, through Messy Church, through Eden, through my time. We are engaging, but there's further to go in building this new future. I am convinced that this is crucial for the church, and there are prophetic words coming from left, right, and center. We said this is a time when the church needs to be going out, not trying to bring people in, but going out with the message, with the joy, with the understanding, with the gospel, with the good news, etc., etc. And a way of living which sometimes may offend the world, because it means we've got to stand in the way and say, no, it doesn't work like that. It works like this. So if we see Ezra in terms of the revival or restoration of the church as a worshiping community, then we will see Nehemiah as equipping the church to be the agent of the kingdom, the people of God in active engagement with the world, holiness in practice, a worshiping community, a witnessing community. Ezra, Nehemiah. That's why these guys have much to teach us. So, let's look briefly through the story of Nehemiah and some of the things he can perhaps once again challenge us a little bit with. Chapters 1 and 2, his appointment as governor. It's worth just looking at how Nehemiah introduces his record, although we don't know whether Nehemiah himself wrote it or Ezra wrote it for him, some people think. But it's interesting to see just how he starts off. Let's read the first few verses. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the emperor, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, that is, in the presence of the emperor. I was cupbearer to the king. Notice how Nehemiah establishes his own sense of purpose in the covenantal relationship, that identity. Who are we? We are God's people. We're the people that God has redeemed, that God has delivered, that God has marked out for his. But then he recognizes, too, that they failed in the obligations to that covenant relationship. And their exile has been a righteous punishment. But he reminds himself and he reminds God that God has promised to bring them back and give them a fresh start if they will only turn back to him. And he obviously has a plan already in his head. He's sensing a call. He's sensing God is going to use him. God is going to do something with him. But he has to find a way. He wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go back. He wants to see the walls rebuilt and the city get back into being who it really should be in the plans and purposes of God. But he is the king's cup bearer. Now, doesn't sound much. He's the guy who brings in the tray with the king's cups on it. There was a little bit more to it than that, because the cupbearer also had to taste the wine and taste the food so that if he dropped dead, the emperor would know it was poisoned. So it actually was a very important, somewhat risky position. And also, it was important and risky because such a person was very close, in fact, to the emperor, constantly in and out of his presence. And as a cupbearer, someone that close to the king and the king's queen and harem, he would also have been a eunuch. Something which will play a little bit later, as we shall see, into the picture. So he asks God's help in approaching the king, that high office of cupbearer, but a risky situation nonetheless. So, chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, which is in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, here it comes, I took the wine and gave it to the king. He tasted it beforehand and was still alive, so it was okay. I had not been sad in his presence before. That was a capital crime. Right? So if you went to the king's presence, you smile. Hey, I'm so pleased to be here, your majesty. Well, no, not exactly. The king would see through that, I think, very easily, wouldn't he? But the king said to him, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's the sort of thing you say to kings. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in the ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? I love this next bit. Then I prayed. Now, what did he? Did he say, excuse me a minute, your highness, while I nip off and pray? No, I don't think so. I think this is one of those sort of quick prayers. Help! It's a good prayer, that. I use it frequently. He prayed to the God of heaven, and you know, there's hardly a breath in between. Help! And he answers the king. If it pleases the king And if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? I guess he thought he might have to give up drinking wine in the meantime if he didn't have his cupbearer there. I'm not sure. It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Against all the odds, he gets the king's authority to go and rebuild the city. And he has no doubts at all as to why that is. As you go through, he asks for letters in verse 7 to the various governors that he'll have to go through their territory. And he wants a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he'll give him timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall. Here he is, standing in front of the emperor of Persia, most powerful man in the world at that moment of time. And he says, can I have some wood and stuff and go home and build a walled city? Now, you know, the emperor would know what that meant. That meant this city would have a wall around it, would become an independent. It could become a seedbed of rebellion and so on. But somehow, he lets it go. He lets him go. And why? End of verse 8. Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, and the king granted my requests. You remember that phrase from Ezra? The gracious hand of my God was on me, and the king granted my requests. So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates, gave him the king's letters, and he sent an army. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And so these guys were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They knew what that meant. So, Nehemiah comes. He gets to Jerusalem safely. He does some reconnaissance, and he orders rebuilding to begin. Run through to verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshen, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. He stands in faith. In faith. You'll notice what they throw at him. Are you rebelling against the king? Are you standing in opposition to the emperor, to the empire? Do you remember that verse in Acts 17 and verse 7, where Paul and Silas and Timothy are accused of defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus? Nehemiah has to stand in front of these powerful men and say, actually, God is with us and it's got nothing to do with you. He's quite a guy, isn't he? You know, standing before the emperor, praise to God, gets what he wants. Now he stands before these governors and so forth, and he says, it's nothing to do with you. My God is with us. We're going to rebuild the city. We're going to rise up. We're going to be a people who have to be counted with, counted for once again. See, these other guys who ruled all the territories around, they really didn't want a vital, God-fearing, God-loving, holy living people in their midst. This could be uncomfortable. We have enemies out there who don't want us to be the people we are called to be. There are interests out there, political interests, immoral interests, whatever we want to call them, who don't want to see the Church of Jesus stand up and build itself up for a new future and start going out instead of hiding away, going out and challenging. They don't want that to happen. And when people do possibly do it, they get a lot of opposition coming against them. But the stand of faith that Nehemiah takes. Rebuilding commences in chapter 3, and Nehemiah assigns sections to coincide with people's homes or works. He's a brilliant leader, this guy. So he says, I'm going to rebuild the wall, but I'm not just going to say, well, you know, let's start with this bit and that bit. He says to the people who live here, he says, you rebuild that bit of wall bang opposite your house. You see, if an enemy comes and starts surrounding it, you're going to be safe if you build that wall properly. Because it's opposite your... He appeals in a way to their self-interest, but he appeals too to say, well, where are you? What are you at? Who are you? Can you do this? You build this bit of wall. You carry forward this ministry. You influence the culture around you like this. And then he sees the priests and he says, you build the bits opposite the temple and opposite where you are or where people work. He says, if this is your workplace, he says, you build the wall there. It's brilliant personnel management, right? Or HR or whatever it is. He says, look, You find what you can build and build that. Don't worry about that bit of wall over there. They'll take care of that. Well, that bit of wall over there, they'll take care of that. I think it's a hugely important sort of principle that comes through that and says, if you find, you know, motivate people to build the wall, to influence that bit of culture that they can influence. If the thing is otherwise too big, right? He says, look, there's this whole city with these big wall all around, and it's all fallen down. He says, let's rebuild the wall. And everybody goes, who? He says, where do you live? Build a wall there. Where do you work? Build the wall there. What is your oikos, which David will explain to you another day? What is your sphere of influence that you can build the wall? You can seek the kingdom. You can witness about who God is and who Jesus is, what he's done, not just by words, but by your life and by the way you live. You know, being kingdom seekers where you can. If we look and try and do everything, probably we would rebuild the wall one brick high or whatever all the way around. That's not going to do much good. But if we each say, well, where do you want me, Lord? What have you given me? What gifts have you given me? What is the place, what is the area, what is the situation, the neighborhood, the place of work, the people that I can influence, and I'll build your kingdom there to the best of my ability. Makes some sense? Well, it does to me. It makes a lot of sense to me. In other words, God's placed you where you are. God's placed you, well, there's only one of you when you're in a cabin of a train, isn't there? But... you get various other people that you have an opportunity to share life with. He's put you where you are for a purpose. Some have been called to be teachers. Some have been called to be nurses. Some have been called to be train drivers. I can't get my head around that, but it happens. Some are called to work in IT or whatever it is. You know, I don't know what half of the rest of you do. Some, he's just called to walk around and measure trees. But, I mean, he He measures trees in a very holy way. One or two, Brian, he's given the opportunity to work within a Christian context, but one which is geared to influencing the culture. Sorry, you know, am I getting something across? It's a bit different tonight. I didn't really mean to preach like this, but why not? Anyway, you're going to do something now. Because in chapter 4, Nehemiah meets some opposition. Not surprisingly, because they see the wall starting to rise and opposition comes up. This is a guy called Sanballat. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." Must have been a wee bit discouraging, I guess, to hear these powerful people, notice with his army at his back kind of thing, saying these things, because they didn't want to see the people of God vibrant and reaching out and influencing things. Now, chapter 4 then, I'd like you to look at around your tables and a group exercise, scan through chapter 4. What strategies does Nehemiah use to combat external opposition? There's verses 1 to 3 and verses 7 and 8 in particular, and internal discouragement, chapters 10, verses 10 to 12 of chapter 4. What strategies does Nehemiah use to combat external opposition, particularly verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 8, and internal discouragement? Actually, it's not going to be verses 1 to 3, is it? Because that's where the people come and make their insults. So, verses 4. 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. And then verses 7 to 9. Sorry, my references are a little bit out of sync there, but I think you see where we're going. If you scan through, you'll see what I'm trying to do right now. Scan it through. What strategies does he use to come against this? Okay, I'll give you a few minutes to think about that as you read through the chapter. If the verses don't quite fit, well, read a bit more. You'll find ones that do. All right. You can talk as well. What strategies does he have? Okay, let's just have a quick run around. Well, Paul's going to have a quick run around. Should we start here with Kevin and Doreen and Chris and Co. Who's going to answer for them? Okay, well done, Chris.
It's a mixture of spiritual warfare to start with, isn't it?
Yes.
He recognized the fact that he needed to pray first.
He prays, yeah.
So he's into spiritual warfare, and then a whole set of practicalities.
Yep.
And a leadership style, which is quite remarkable.
Yes.
Actually, as I just said to the group here, I've been reading a lot recently about Wellington and the Battle of Waterloo and the leadership style. And with the exception of the spiritual dimension, Wellington's style was pretty much identical to this man's style of leadership.
I'll take your word.
Retaining the overview, he stood with the trumpeter.
Okay.
So he could direct his troops to the right place at the right time.
Okay.
Enabling people to look after their own particular areas. That's just brilliant. And keeping his clothes on for however many months it was, I don't know. Wellington did that as well.
And his boots, his Wellington
he
boots.
With his troops. He didn't tell them what to do and then sit
okay.
back.
That's great, Chris. Thank you. Thank you for Nehemiah and Wellington. Prayer and some practical stuff among perhaps one or two other things. Vic? Sorry? That's true, which wasn't quite the case with Wellington, perhaps. But
no, it wasn't that. What it said, verse 14, it says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord
is great and awesome,
and fight for your brethren. But do not be afraid." And then lower down, forgotten where it is, but it said, "The Lord will fight for us."
Yeah, verse 20.
Verse 20, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally there.
Our God will fight for us. Yeah. Great. So that sense of huge confidence in God. Can we call that prophecy? It's a kind of prophecy, isn't it? Being prophetic declaration that God is great and God is going to work for us and with us. That encouraged the people to look up and move on. Okay, these guys. Gosh, it's a fairly heavyweight table just here. It doesn't matter if you say the same things over again, because that's obvious.
I agree with everybody else, really. Apart from, the only thing I would sort of was interesting and a bit more challenging is the prayer in verses 4, 5, and 6. 4 and 5, sorry.
Yeah.
Which is basically, come on, God, be... bring them to judgment.
Yes.
Or, you know, destroy them. They're the enemy. Get rid of them, whatever. And it's a bit, reminds me of the Psalms where it's, you know, these are my enemies, thwart them in any way you want.
Yes, true.
But actually, apart from that bit, which is kind of understandable or, you know, in the heat of the battle, I think it's that thing about being free to say to God what we really think. Actually, and what we'd really like to see happen, even if it's short-lived, understanding of the situation.
Okay.
Because, yeah, they're the enemy at the end of the day, or the people who want to stand in the way of God's purposes.
Yeah, yeah. And maybe there is a time for us to be praying that God's enemies will be judged. Spiritual warfare, Joan called it, and there is a time for that. Yes?
Of course, we don't really fight flesh and blood, do we? But anyway, I think all we have to add really is the bit about that point about guarding the weakest points.
Yeah.
So stationing the guards where the weakest point, where the points of vulnerability were.
Okay.
And actually the enemy often gets in at our points of vulnerability, doesn't he? So,
yes.
Yeah. And that bit about the trumpet and like when the trumpet sounds, everybody come and join. We're all doing our own thing, but at the points where there's a battle, we're all to come and join in.
Yeah, that's good, isn't it? That sense of community, of common identity, where the enemy presses in, we close in and help. I think, you know, so I say, you know, prayer is fairly obvious, and it is in part a spiritual warfare type prayer. The prophetic declaration of the greatness of God and that our God is with us, and the practical things that say, you know, there's trouble over here. Let's pray around that. Let's get together. Let's support. Let's encourage. Let's blow the trumpet and call the people together to stand up against the enemy. Okay? Good. Whenever we set out to build something fruitful and effective for God, we will attract opposition and some will become discouraged. Look at the rubble. Well, don't look at the rubble. Look at God. Would be, I think, Nehemiah's response there. In chapter 5, Nehemiah institutes a number of social reforms and sets a personal example in that. I'm not going to go further with that, but it's worth reading through chapter 5 and how Nehemiah sees that one of the things that is absolutely essential is that they have to set an example to the people around them, first of all, in so what we would call social reforms in their own community, in their own city. And he sets an example of that with the way that he responds and gives up things and sees that these people, we would call them the underprivileged, and if they, first of all, reminds me of the early chapters of Acts and how they saw that no one amongst them was needy. That was part of their witness, right? Acts 2, Acts 4, the people saw there was no one among them in their community that was needy, because they set things in order within their own community that challenged the assumptions of those around them. And then from that strong base, they would be able to reach out and begin to touch issues further afield. Right? So he sets in train some social reform, sets a personal example. In chapter 6, Nehemiah faces false accusations and threats from false prophets. Fake news, I suppose we might call it today. Notice verse 10, where one of the people says, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of so-and-so and so-and-so, who was shut in at his house. And he said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Remember I told you he was a eunuch? What he was being tempted to do was compromise his understanding, remember, then. We know it would be different now, because Isaiah prophesied that God would open the doors of his presence to the eunuchs. Nehemiah didn't know that, but we did see this temptation. They said, let's go hide away in the temple. Let's shut ourselves off. We, you know, away from all these accusations. And he said, I can't do that. What sort of man will I be to compromise who I am? In his understanding at the time, he would be compromising his spiritual state, his status, who he was, his spiritual commitment, because of fear that would discredit him in the eyes of the people. So he didn't. And the wall was completed in just 52 days. My goodness, that was an incredible feat that he managed to do that and encourage the people and motivate the people to build. Chapter 7 is a bit boring, but you can read it if you like. It's a reorganization of civil life and a register of the families of the returned exiles. Nehemiah is nothing if not a thorough manager and a good steward, right? But we won't get into that just now. And then in chapter 8, as we move into chapter 8, he makes an interesting move. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, because the wall of Jerusalem was now built, so the people who had come from other towns and villages around, they'd gone back to their own towns. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, now Ezra's come on the scene, he's working alongside Nehemiah now. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion Beside him on his right stood a whole bunch of people. Ezra opened the book, and they were Levites, I think. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their heads, hands, and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites, another long list of names, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And they declare that a special time. And they go on with that. And I think this is tremendously important. Nehemiah sees another element that needs to be brought into play if the people are now going to find that sense of confidence in who they are, what they're called to be, and what their mission is to be, by taking them back to the law, which was the very foundation of their covenantal standing with God. Probably he read from Deuteronomy. And we think that because Deuteronomy is the book of the five books of the law, which really summarizes the heart of God and God's concerns and God's desires for his people. So Ezra's there to read the law, and the two streams of restoration come together. The visionary leader, who's led by what? The gracious hand of God. And last time we suggested we might call the hand of God something else, the Holy Spirit. So the visionary leader who's led by the gracious hand of God, that I think we can call in our kind of New Testament, New Covenant understanding, the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, the visionary leader and the teacher of the word. And something then is released among the people of a desire to recover their sense of who they are. And so they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles as a time of new beginnings. And that leads to something else. In chapter 9, it leads them to a sense of where they have failed, where they've fallen short. And they are led in a prayer of deep repentance. Let's just read a little bit to set that in place. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, and a bunch of others. And they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And another bunch of Levites said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who's from everlasting to everlasting." And then we have this tremendous prayer. It's one of the great prayers in the Old Testament story. And I want to suggest to you that as Nehemiah confronts the people with their sin, especially with compromising with the activities of their pagan neighbors, and the Levites call the people to prayer, I want to suggest to you there are three elements to their prayer. The first element is the recognition of the greatness of God. The second element is the rehearsal of God's faithfulness in their history. And the third element is a realistic appraisal of their present position. So what I'd like you to do for a few minutes now, the clock is racing around, but maybe you'd like just to scan through that great prayer in terms of its recognition, its rehearsal, and its realistic appraisal. Sorry about the three R's, but that's how it goes with Bible teachers. And the question, in what ways might we express these in relation to A, our nation, and B, our church? There's about an hour and a half's discussion there. You've got about 5 minutes. All right? Unless we split it up. But there's only three, you say. That's all right. You do recognition. You do rehearsal. You do reappraisal. Or is that the word? Yeah, realistic appraisal. And you do all three. Okay. Okay. Let's just pick it. Just what we're looking for is a few bullet points in each case, because time has run away with us tonight, and I don't want to go too much beyond 9 o'clock. So let's ask these guys about the sense of recognition of the greatness of God. How might that be applied to our engagement with our nation and our church in terms of that recognition of God's greatness?
So looking at those few little verses at the beginning, the kind of the first few verses is the same in one sense. So the bit where we focused on was the bit where it goes, "You are the Lord God who ... for the nation or church or whatever." And we focused quite a lot on the nation and didn't do a lot of church. Anyway. So we thought about things like the heritage in the nation, of like Christian heritage. We thought about there's a generation who would say that God rescued us from like the wars, and particularly First and Second World War. But there's also stuff about you're the God who has done and is doing all sorts of stuff through his people in the land. So reforms, various, from abolition of slavery to whatever, all the way through prison reform, schools, whatever, and initiatives that are going on now. There's lots.
There is lots, and it will overlap, I've no doubt at all, with group two, because it's a recognition of the hand of God at work in our nation and in the history of our church as well. Mm. But, you know, as you know, we don't really have time to pursue that further. Can you pass on then to the second group, and let's pick up any particular thoughts that they had there?
Yes, we said that there is overlap, and we mentioned decisive times in our history, like in World War II and against Napoleon as well. Wellington.
Wellington to boot, yes.
But also God's faithfulness in providing us with the scriptures in our own language at a very early stage so that we could independently study the word.
Yes, very good. The Reformation, which Henry VIII, he was in a character and a half, wasn't he? I'd rather have Wellington, I think. Okay, over here. Realistic appraisal.
In the light of everything that's been said, Nehemiah is very clear in his prayer about the situation and of the country, in that they are arrogant, they're disobedient, they're stiff-necked. In the light of God's warnings, his faithfulness and his patience with them, it's a very sort of stark assessment of where they're at, and it's a very stark assessment of, in a sense, where we're at in the light of what God has done for us, that the nation is in a very disobedient, stiff-necked, arrogant position.
And a very vulnerable position accordingly. Brian, anything to add? You sort of scanned the whole thing.
No, I think the only thing to add is what you're going to come on to next, which is what they took action as a result of that. I mean, they recognised the position they were in that Dave's just outlined, but they didn't stay there. They moved on to repent, as it were, and recommit themselves to God.
Okay. Thank you. I'm sorry we had to sort of rush that, but I hope it's helped you to kind of get a sense of how you can read some of these situations like this, Ezra and Nehemiah and others of the prophets too, in the way they denounce, how to read that in the light of our nation and the huge revelation that down through the centuries God has entrusted to our nation, which is phenomenal, and the great social reformers of the 19th century and so on. Our history is littered, as it were, with the grace of God. And yet that's being kind of thrown back in God's face today. And if it means anything then for us to be a prophetic people, it's that we grasp something of that and not be afraid to, as Jesus put it, understand the signs of the times. You can read the weather, he said to the Pharisees, but you can't read the signs that the Messiah has come, that your nation is in a vulnerable position. Okay, thank you. There's much, much more there, but I hope you will pursue it in your own thinking. Time has beaten us tonight. So the final four bullet points, as Brian has said, it takes the people on to renewing their covenant of obedience. Chapter 11 and 12 are, again, just a list of the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the time. And then chapter 12, 27 to 47 is a wonderful, wonderful description of the dedication of the wall and the two choirs going in opposite directions and then meeting at the end. And Nehemiah's final reforms is the one sort of sad note. That's really, it's gone back not only to where it was before he left, but it's gone back to where it was before Ezra's reforms were put in place. The pressure to compromise is so, so much. But there we are. And I had put down a final reflection, but you can either take that home and look at it yourselves, or you can take it to your family groups and do a brief summary of Ezra and Nehemiah and this final reflection. Ezra and Nehemiah were working to build a new future for the returned exiles. What aspects of their stories have struck you as applicable to our own season of change and determination to build a new future for HCC? And we'll leave that for you to take home with you. Think about, pray about, and maybe share with your family groups in some aspects of what might that might look like.